Began work with the Richland Church of Christ. And let me tell you, we have a close relationship with the Richland congregation. I work there as a youth minister. That's where Richard hails from. And those people, either Tom has them fooled or they really do love him. There's something about that. There's something to be said about that, that congregation truly loves him. And I think the reason why is because he truly loves them and does a wonderful job leading them and being their minister. So without me saying any more and messing up and making up stuff to make Tom look better, let's have Tom come and speak to us.
Thanks, Jared. You know, it is incredible. You think about the Grand Valley of Western Colorado. Very few people know, but to know that we went to the same high school, although at different times. Jared's a little bit older than me, but I don't know. He's still. I like to think of us as hometown boys, and that's a cool thing to be a part of. Richard, he got a lot of flack from Hiawatha, but he must like me because he gave me this break at the end, and then he gave me an unlimited time slot. So I can fill it between now and 7 o'clock. And so if you all aren't, if you don't have enough Bible in front of you, we're just going to start in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start reading, and we're going to go until I get tired of speaking, which for preachers is never. So... No, I am thankful to be a part of this, and first time over here at the lectureships, my congregation at Richland, we do have a very close relationship with the Linder Road congregation here, and every year, are you going to be able to go? Are you going to be able to go? And this year, you found a way to get me here, and so I'm very thankful, and I'm thankful to be a part of this. Speaking about military and being in the military, Air Force basic training, there's this cleverly... Here we go. We're going to get there. There's this cleverly devised test. Now, for trainees, as you go into this cleverly devised test, it always centers around a certain time of the day. There's actually three different times that this test is given to Air Force basic trainings. It's part of this reprogramming that they have to put us through in order to figure out what type of people we would be. And it always centers around mealtime. Now, mealtimes are a unique and a special time for us because it's just basically three commands: sit, eat, and get out. And they want you to do it in about under 5 minutes, and they're yelling at you almost the entire time to see how fast you can put stuff into your body and get out the doors. Now, there's another part about this is as you go through this line, you know, you got to keep your tray, you walk down, you get through, and as you maneuver out into the dining facility, the DFAC as we call it, as you maneuver into the DFAC, there is always something off to the side, just out of sight. What could it be? And it is this glorious display of sweets and salty goodness. Now they don't let you eat this. It is merely there to see if you will take it. And every once in a while, there will be a trainee that will walk through and they think that they can be really sly and grab a candy bar, slip it into the cargo pocket, and walk out. But nothing escapes the drill instructor's eyes. And so what ends up happening is that trainee will go back to the barracks, and the instructor who knows all about it will wait for the trainee to drop his guard. And then the instructor will walk up and say, "Excuse me, can I look in your pockets?" And at that moment, they know that the jig is up. Now, looking back, I understand what the test was. I understand what was happening because for all of us, we have this desire to try to get away with stuff. We really do. We see something, we like it, and we want to try to get away with it. We hope that no one is watching. And so the test is, are you able to resist temptation? Are you able to stand by for a moment and hold off on something that you would like to have? Are you able to control yourself in intense situations or maybe just at mealtimes? Are you able to hold back the thing that you really want? Can you deny that urge to gratify those sugary desires in this case? And I think a lot of these questions are the same things we can ask ourselves as Christians. Are we able to hold back those things which are temporary for something that is future related? Are we able to, for a moment, say, I can hold back on this so that I can enjoy something later on? You know, typically our theological discussions, they center on really big, grand, wonderful, magnificent terms. And we've talked about a bunch today. We've talked about things like grace and mercy. We've talked about salvation, the redemption of mankind, and these are pivotal for our relationship with God. But understanding where we sit within the grand scheme of God's plan for humanity, these are formational for our lives. How do we live in this world knowing that we do indeed need God's grace? That we need mercy because we are sinners. We know that these are pivotal, but there is this other thing that we really need to understand about this wonderful, majestic God, because he's given us abilities that we don't often tap into. And so now in this series, we want to say anything, but we're going to say something about self-control. It's up to us as God's people to speak about our ability to control ourselves. So there's this thing that is overlooked, this magnificence of God, that although we do fall short, there is something about us that, this is how the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. He says we are unrighteous, we're wicked, we have greed, we're evil, we envy, we murder, there's strife, we have deceit within our hearts, there's malice, the gossip, slanderers. Oh, what terrible people we are. And the list goes on and on. They're haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, and unmerciful. What a terrible thing that humanity can become. There are things about ourselves that if we let go without control, how terrible the world would become. And then Paul explains that there is this group of people that practice all of these things, and then that we should not practice the same things. He says that we should not be the ones that partake in those same things that the world prizes so heavily. Paul presents this reality to us that humanity and we all need to be aware of. And it is the fact that God has shown us mercy and grace, that he has not wiped us off the face of the earth, because that's what we would do in that situation. If we looked at this laundry list of our failings, it would be so much easier to just say, okay, let's start over again, and maybe this time they will figure it out. But Paul, as he continues this thought in Romans, he gets to Romans chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 4. And if you want to follow along, that's where we'll be, because the thought really does start to build on itself. Because this is where Paul wants to get. Once humanity realizes that we have fallen short of God's glory, he adds on with this thought. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of his righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-serving and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. And so once again, Paul gives this cross-section of humanity. He says there's two groups of people. These two groups of people, those who openly practice actions against God's ordered design. He says there's this group of people that they will willfully disobey God. And then there is another group of people who wish to walk in God's ways. It's a clear picture for us. Which one will you be? Those who openly practice the things that God doesn't want you to do, or those who wish to walk in a certain way, in a way that God honors, in a way that God desires? And there's two more groups that are presented. Those who have a stubborn and an unrepentant heart. Those people who dig in their heels. They are presented with a piece of information, and then they take that information and they say, you know what? Nope, I'm going to stand firm on what I'm going to do. I have a stubborn and an unrepentant heart. And then there is another group of people. They're the ones that persevere, who know what is right, who know what is good, and then they choose to continue to do that good thing. They exercise this ability over their own lives that they could live a certain way, and yet they choose to do something, not just once, but repeatedly. They persevere at a task. And those who persevere at this task, those who choose to do good day in and day out, these are the ones that are able to restrain themselves from the immediate gratification for the promise of something better. They know that they could perform the task of day-to-day life, and they could do this in a way that benefits them, but they're able to hold off on this so that they can attain something better. Now, this is the basic concept of self-control. This is the basic idea of what do I want now, and we know this in our daily lives. To be able to say, can I control myself, or am I going to eat that entire box of Oreo cookies? Can I eat just one, or can I hold off until after dinner? Right? We know this. This is it. Are you able to restrain yourselves from this immediate gratification in order so that you can have something better? And sometimes that something better is just a longer life. Sometimes that's just that your clothes can fit better, at least humanly speaking. But it has some real spiritual implications. Let's look at this thing that is self-control. Paul says that it is this in Romans 2, 4 through 8. He says that it is God's kindness, God's restraint, and his patience that keeps us from being consumed by his holy and justified wrath. It is God's kindness and his own restraint. And that means self-control, his restraint, his patience. That's what keeps me here. Because if it weren't for this, his self-control just wipe us off the face of the earth at any given moment. Could you imagine? I think about that lightning bolt. And yet God's restraint allows us to participate in something that is greater. This also means that we, as image bearers of God, we also have these attributes within us. The ability to control ourselves, the ability to hold ourselves back, the ability to be patient are some things that God has given to each one of us to hold on to. To say, how can I navigate this world that is so full of these desires that I would like to participate in? How am I able to do this? Self-control, restraint, and patience. Let's go back to maybe the first instance that we realize what this really looks like in Scripture. It takes us back, and whenever you look at the first happenings of things in Scripture, it's usually going to happen in those first four chapters of the book of Genesis. So that's where we're going to go. Remember Adam and Eve, they have been kicked out of the garden, God's perfect realm, God's idealized place for humanity. Adam and Eve have been asked to leave. And so they are kicked out. And they have two sons who are born to them, Cain and Abel. And they're asked to present an offering. We don't know the stipulations of that offering that Adam's children are asked to present. But we know that there is a problem with Cain's offering. And this is where we pick up that narrative. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock and from their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his face was gloomy. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face gloomy? If you do well, your face will your face not be cheerful? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain talked to his brother Abel, and it happened that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. When we look at this narrative, we see these things that are driving Cain. These elements of his life that he needed to control, and God addresses those things specifically. Cain is being driven by anger, a very strong emotion. He is gloomy. He is downcast. Another strong emotion. These are things that God addresses to Cain, and he says, "This is wrong, Cain. Fix these areas." And Cain, he doubles down on these emotions. He says, "I'm going to be stubborn and unrepentant. God has told me what I need to do to master these areas of my life." And instead, what Cain does is he says, "No, I am going to do what I want to do." The things that he could have controlled, he chooses to walk away from. You know, we live in this culture where it's all about feelings. How do you feel about things? Does it hurt your feelings? And if someone hurts your feelings, well, here is Cain. His feelings were hurt. Here is Cain, and God says, "I get it. That was probably a very harsh thing for you to hear, that I didn't accept your offering. And there's a good reason that I didn't accept your offering. But the reason that you're angry and downcast, you need to control that, Cain. You need to be the one that rises above that." When humanity first falls from God's glory, it seems like here is Satan. He gives this deceptive, this trickery. Adam and Eve, they're standing there and they're like, "Oh, I had no idea that this is what it's going to be." But now, once we get to the fourth chapter of Genesis, we see that sin and temptation are something completely different. It's no longer this external force that comes and speaks to us and whispers in our ear. Now we see that Satan, that sin itself, is deep within our hearts. It's something that comes from within us and asks us to follow your feelings, to not worry about what will come later, to act in the moment on our impulses. What we start to see is sin is not just an external force, but it is something that is internal to us. It's controlled by our emotions, our desires, our feelings. And in this passage in Genesis, we have this understanding. Because God, he addresses this directly to Cain, and what he says is it requires us to do something about these things. It requires us to stand up to it, to resist, to endure, to say that this is uncomfortable, but I am going to push past this moment so that I can have something better later on. My wife loves going to the beach. I didn't know I liked going to the beach until I married her, and then I realized how great the beach could be. I grew up in the mountains. I thought the mountains was the place to be, but I do like the beach. Well, here's the thing about the beach. She loves the beach. She loves being on the sand to be warmed up by the sun's rays, but she's kind of terrified of sharks. She doesn't want to go into the place where the sharks are, which, where is that? That's the water. So you go to the beach and you want to be on the beach, but you don't want to get in the water, and definitely not the deep water, because that's where the sharks are. And this makes for some pretty tense moments when we go on a vacation. And she says, well, do you think there's sharks here? And I think, it's the ocean. It's probably where sharks are. But time and time again, I do this research because I'm trying to ease her mind about what to do if a shark is there. And here's the thing. If a shark does come up and you need to do something to get the shark away, you got to fight it off. You got to fight it off. And growing up in the woods and in the Forest Service, my dad was in the Forest Service. And so there's things that if a wild animal is bent on attacking you and really wants to have you for a lunch, there's something you got to do. You got to fight with everything that you have. Don't hold back, because there won't be an opportunity if you hold back. You have to fight with everything. This is the same imagery that God tells Cain. He says, it's crouching at your door like a wild beast, and it would like to be your master, but you need to fight it off. You need to push back with everything that you have. Because if you don't push back with everything that you have, the thing that you should master, it will master you. The thing that you should have dominion over, it will have dominion over you. This is the Christ-following, God-honoring way of life. That there are things that are in our world that we must fight off. There are things in our world that we must push back against. And if we don't do that, they will master us. They will dominate us. And so it's up to us to do the reverse. We must rule over that. Now, this isn't the first time that even this concept has happened in Scripture. This concept happens in Scripture from the very beginning. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, there is God's Spirit hovering over the face of this chaotic water mass, holding chaos at bay, ruling over it. The Hebrew word is mashal, to have dominion, to govern, to reign, rule, have power. It's the same thing that we see in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 when he talks about the creation of humanity, that we will have dominion over all of the earth. It's the same language that's used when God speaks about creating the stars in the sky. It says God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There is a goodness in the light governing over the darkness. There is a goodness to light having dominion over the darkness that's in the world. And it requires us to say something at times. Light is meant to rule. Light is meant to have dominion. Light is supposed to be a force that stands against the forces of darkness. And so many times, those forces of darkness are within yourself. So many times, it's those thoughts of, can I get away with this? So many times, it's those things where, can I get by if I cheat just a little bit? No one is watching. Nothing will happen. You have self-control. I believe it's no coincidence that God also placed humanity to have this dominion over the wildness of the world. I think it's no turn of phrase that God didn't think that humanity is there to hold this world in check. And then when man falls, it increases the odds, or at least the stakes, because what we see next is that now there are thorns and thistles. The things that we should have had dominion over, now it's becoming even harder. We should have been able to take care of this earth, but now because of our waywardness, it has become harder. Because now there's thorns and thistles involved in our ruling and having dominion. But it's with all of this that we see that within each human, we have this ability to not just rule, but the opposite of that. We often want to quit. We don't want to keep going because going, resisting, conquering, subduing is work. And many times we just quit. And so we must push back against that initial reaction to stop and instead resist, conquer, subdue. The way that God intended us to not just be pawns within this deterministic way of living in the world. Oh, what can I do? The world is just this way. God says, no, you rule over and you master it. You take charge of your own life. Oh, this concept is deeper than we can even imagine. As you go through the Hebrew scriptures, as you go through the Old Testament, you're going to see this peek out at different places about individuals taking control of their lives, rising up against the challenges of the world. And then there are also passages that speak to great failings. From the wisest person to live up into that moment, Solomon. He's speaking to his son or to someone that he cares about. And in Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to have this take on what it means to control yourself. And he laments and he says, I have come to the brink of utter ruin, and now I must face public disgrace. He tells his son, drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife. Why spill the water of your springs in the streets and have sex with just anyone? You should reserve it for yourselves. Never share it with strangers. Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sins. There are ropes that catch hold of him. I think we've all seen that in our own lives where you have sin entangles you. It has a way of holding you down, keeping you captive, like ropes that come out from the ground to hold you into it. And this is what he says. Why is the person held captive by his sins? He will die for lack of self-control. And he will be lost because of his great foolishness. In a passage where Solomon is lamenting, I have come to public disgrace, utter ruin. It's not because of lack of wisdom or insight or intellect. He's come to utter ruin because of a lack of self-control. I think each one of these things, we know this instinctively. We know that this is part of our lives. And yet, we don't talk about it very often. We know that this is a part of who we are as people, but we often don't talk about how important it is to stand up to our own sinful desires. And sometimes, you know, I think about grace, especially that message this morning, such a great job. But sometimes we sit there and we're like, okay, I'm not going to ever be good enough, so why try? I'll just let that grace kind of fill me in and get to that point. And so we think, well, what is the purpose of self-control? What is the purpose of doing this anyway? Because I'm not going to do it. I can't. I'm incapable. But that is not the ideal that we see throughout Scripture. That is not the idea that we see throughout Scripture, because the way that God wants us to know is that you do have agency over your life. You do have the ability to take care of the things that He has given to you. So once we arrive in the New Testament and we know the teachings of Jesus, oh, and and the redemption of his work on this earth to live and to die and to be raised for our sakes, we know that there is still an agency that we must have over our own lives, that we still must have control over who we are. There are things that we desire that are counter to sin. And we should know this. Because sin is crouching at our doorway and it wants to be our master. And we must push back against these things. A Christ follower must master these desires. Look at this. I mean, this is just the surface level of how we know. It says that if you are a follower of Christ, if you have God's Spirit living within you, that this is a byproduct of what happens. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. It's a part of having God's Spirit be a part of your life, that you will control yourself. It's the mark of a great Christian leader. As Paul writes to the church in Crete through Titus, and this is what he says about those who are overseeing the church. He says, "For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, but not overindulging in wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, righteous, holy, disciplined, holding firmly to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it." Self-control isn't just a pie-in-the-sky reality. It's something that we should have and something that we should ask for more from God. It's something that God will bless us with when we say, I can't do this at this moment. And God will give us the ability to stand up in those days of trial. This is going to take us to our second primary passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 4 through 9. "Through these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust." All right, let's unpack that for a second, because that's a lot. There is a world that is corrupted and is doomed for destruction. That's a lot. That's a lot to take in. Because if you recognize where we're at right now, we are in the world. And it's corrupt. And it's doomed for destruction. There is something to come, but it is not the temporary. There's something to come, but it is not just the immediate things that we see right now. And he says that the reason that it is corrupted, the reason that it is doomed for destruction is because of lust. He says this is the thing that has plagued mankind, this idea to have something that is not theirs, and so they want it from other people, other things, other objects, this desire, this ungodly desire for something that is not yours is what corrupts the world. It's what dooms it for destruction. He's going to take this to the next level. He says, not only are you participators of this magnificent promise, not only do you have this wonderful thing, this thing that God wants you to have, but he says, I'm going to give you a reason and I'm going to give you a way that you can attain to it. He says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, it means to work really hard at something. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. You see, what we have at this moment, he says, the first step is obvious. It's this step of faith. You need to have faith to even start down on this track of what it means to follow God. You got to start off with faith. But then he says that faith is going to be exemplified in moral character. This moral excellence, this embodiment of our most virtuous qualities. Then he says, take the wisdom that you have from God, God's word, apply that. And when you apply that wisdom from God, it looks like self-control. He says, once you take this information that God has given to you, you're going to look at it and you're going to read it and you're going to ingest it. It's going to be a part of your life. And when it becomes a part of your life, it's going to change your behaviors so that you're able to control yourself. He says that this self-control, it's going to look like a bunch of things. It's going to look like godliness and brotherly kindness and love. He says, when you're able to control yourself, you're going to see, I'm going to push back against the desires of the world, and I'm going to start to lean closer to the things that God wants me to do. All because of what you're able to do through self-control. This idea of mastering yourself, this ability to take what you have and to be in charge of it. In this passage, the word self-controlled, it's a Greek word, enkrateia, from the Greek word enkratos, simple, self-control, temperance. If you take that word, you're going to break that down into two other smaller words, and this is what I want you to see. Not just the Greek word, but I want you to look at the words that make up the Greek word enkratos. There's en, which is just this primary preposition, but then kratos. I want you to look down there at the bottom. The reason that this is so important is that you have dominion, you have power and strength over yourself. Let that sit for a moment. Because we live in a world that I have no control over myself. We live in a world that says, I was just made this way. We live in a world that says, you know what, I just had a really bad upbringing. I have no control over anything that has happened. In fact, I am just the byproduct of random chance and natural processes, and I'm just here because I'm here. I have no agency over my life. What we have through the scripture is this picture that says, no, you have power over yourself. And God has given us this ability. It's a part of God's divine nature. It's something that he has blessed humanity with, and it's something that he will give us more in abundance when we ask for it. This idea of self-control, this beast that lurks against us and us being able to master it, is something that should resonate with us. It's the ability for us to exercise power over ourselves. To see that there is something that would like to desire to have me for its lunch and for me to stand up against it. It's a mastery over our sinful desires. So often when we read through the scripture, we think, oh, yeah, how did these great men of old, so often they come to ruin because they were unable to control their sinful desires. So often they come to this place in their life where here is David. He has everything that you could imagine, and he's unable to control his sinful desires. You have Solomon. He has all of the wisdom of the world, and here he is. He has 700 wives, and you think about, how do you get to this point? And they're cautionary tales against us so that we can know, I do not want to be like that. Given those opportunities, I will stand up against that. What God gives us is this wonderful ability that we're not just a ship adrift at sea. We're not just something that is floating to and fro. We're not aimless, rudderless. We're not driftwood. We actually have some abilities. We're a child of God. We're imbued with power. There's this power that we can control even our own urges, our own sinful desires. Peter will go on to state what the opposite looks like. He says, everyone who competes in the... Oh, I'm going to read to you 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. For these qualities are yours and ever increasing. They do not make you useless or unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities... Remember what those qualities are? Those qualities are faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness. He says, if you have these things, or actually if you neglect these things, he says you are short-sighted and blind, having forgot your purification from your former sins. What an important thing for us to recognize. He says, if you are not able to control yourself, you are equated as a blind and short-sighted individual. You have traded that which is eternal for the temporary. He says that is the definition of short-sighted. This is the goal, but all I can see is everything that's right here. And are you willing to trade that for something that is down in the future? Paul, he says he wasn't a great speaker. I don't know. I never heard him. He's a great writer. And he uses one of the greatest speaking abilities, or at least metaphors that you can, because as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he uses a great analogy. And it's an analogy that any preacher would love to use, and it's the sports analogy. And he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as to not run aimlessly. I box in such a way to avoid hitting the air. But I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The example is easy enough to picture. The Olympic Games, born in Greece. This idea of people working up their bodies to be in a specific state so that they could compete against other individuals. Getting to this point that I am going to master myself in such a way that anything that comes up against me, I can defeat. Athletes today, they will go to extreme measures in order to make sure they are at the pinnacle of their field. They will train a certain way. They will eat a certain way. They will remove every obstacle they have so that they can someday be crowned champions. That is precisely what Paul says. He says they want to obtain a perishable wreath, but I an imperishable. They want something that will fade away, but I want something that will last forever. You want to be a champion of the world for 1 year? I want to be a champion forever. How will I discipline my body so that I may attain that prize? I like sports quotes, because it tells me something about the human ability. These are some stellar athletes. I play to win, whether during practice or a real game, and I will not let anything get in the way of me and my competitive enthusiasm to win. And if you quit once, it becomes a habit. Never quit. Michael Jordan. Success is no accident. It is hard work, perseverance, learning, studying, sacrifice, and most of all, love of what you're doing or learning to do. Pele. Think about these people who rose to the pinnacle, to the very cream of the crop of their respective sports. It's not an accident. It didn't get there because I'm just really good at it. It's because they worked and they were determined to control themselves in a way so that they could persevere past all of their opponents. That's a remarkable thing for what for us to think about as we run this race that God has laid out in front of us. Will we be able to persevere when that beast is crouching at our door? There's an old military adage. Winners find a way to win. Quitters find a way to quit. You know, sometimes when our desires, our lust gets a hold of us, it's so easy for us to just give in. I'm fallen anyway. All have fallen short of God's glory. I might as well just mark it up to just being, I'm just not good. Thanks, grace. Work in there for me somewhere. I train in such a way so that I will not fall short of the prize that God has given to me. Here's the truth of it. Most people don't want to try very hard. They want to skate by. They want to barely arrive. Paul here equates it to striving for an imperishable crown. It's not a half-hearted endeavor. It's not something like, oh, I'll just see if this works out for me. He says, try, really do it. Don't give up. It's the self-sacrificial, self-controlled existence. It's disciplining your life so that you will not fail. And most people don't even want to admit it. There's this passage. And to know the meat of this passage, I'll give you backstory in a little bit. Paul is speaking to Felix, and this is what happens. As he's discussing it, this is the turning point in the conversation. It says, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and responded, go away for now, and when I have an opportunity, I will summon you. This is the response of most people in the world when you talk about righteousness and self-control. And that dependent on those two things, there is a judgment to come. Most people, when they hear that, oh, I'm going to have to control myself, they become frightened. That's you're asking a lot. I don't know if I can control myself. I'm just wild. I'm feral. I wasn't made that way. Many people will say, go for now. No, Felix never asked him to come back. And maybe that's because when we look at the character of Felix, we see that he was not a good person by any measure. The historian Tacitus, this is how he describes him. He was cruel, licentious. He was vile. In fact, what we know about Felix is that he wanted to marry his brother's wife. And this is a terrible thing. And so because he just wants to be consumed with the ways of the world, and he's talked about self-control and putting things away that are temporary for the eternal, go away for now. On the topic of saying something, I'm going to talk about the thing that is harder for most people to master. On the topic of saying something, there's one area of our lives that often is the outflow of our hearts. This is what it says. Do not become teachers in large numbers, my brothers, since you know that we who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to rein in the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their whole body as well. Look at the ships too. They are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are nevertheless directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot determines. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The very world of unrighteousness, the tongue is set among our body parts as that which defiles the whole body and sets the fire, the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one among mankind can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does a spring send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives, or a vine bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. We all can master different parts of our bodies. And I read this passage and I think about all the things that have been listed, horses and great ships and the ability to rein in, to literally control portions of our lives. And so often the thing that we can't control is this little tiny appendage in our mouth. Well, I mean, we obviously know that it's coming from our thoughts. And that's what James is referring to. He says it's not literally your tongue that is full of evil. He says it's within. It's this beast within, just like Cain at the very beginning. There are things, Cain, that you need to master or it will master you. And James is saying the very same thing. He's saying that there's these parts of our lives that we need to master. And so often, it's our internal thoughts, the way that we live, that we need to have control over. And it is so challenging at times. Sin is crouching. It's at our door. It wants to be our master. It wants to take control of us. And so often, people of the world, they will allow it to become their master. And they cannot figure out why life is so hard, why peace is eluding them, why there is no rest for their souls. But we must train in such a way that we master our desires. We must look at our lives as though it is not just a temporary, what can I do in this moment, what can I do for eternity? What will my life be like after this here and now? So I encourage you to take control of yourself. I have one more passage. I don't have it up. But I want you all to turn to James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. As we think about saying something, our responsibilities as brothers and sisters is to say something. And this is what we see. It says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, this is verse 19 of chapter 5. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone bring back that person, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sin. We live in a world that has no self-control. We are asked to be people with self-control. And if we see our own family members, our own spiritual family members, living in a way that does not have self-control, it's up to us to ask them, to restore them gently. To say, do you realize that you are trading the eternal for the temporary? It's up to us to say something in those moments. Because here is what we see in Genesis chapter 4. Here is Cain in a moment where he is angry, where he is downcast, and God speaks into that moment, and he says, why are you this way? what is causing this problem, this internal conflict, Cain? Don't you know that there is something that wants to be your master, but you should have self-control over it? So I leave you with that thought today, for us to sit back and to say, will we be those people that have self-control, or will we be like Felix and say, go away now, come back when I need of you? Thank you.
Thank you for a wonderful lesson, Tom. As you can see, it's past time, and we were going to be back here at 7 o'clock. So you got like 2.5 hours for dinner. So manage your time well. Let's go to God in prayer. God, I thank you so much for the lessons that we've heard so far today, the lessons that are going to be coming our way tonight and tomorrow. Just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to what is being taught from your word and help us to just take that in and to apply those to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.